Alrighty, Shabbat Shalom, and Shabbat Shalom to everybody with us. Pull up a chair, and let's study the word of Yahweh. Let's start in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your blessed throne in heaven on this Erev Shabbat, and we thank you, Father, for this special sign that shows how we're your children. We thank you for this week. We thank you for the blessings that you bestowed on us. And Father, we thank you now for this study. We pray for your rock to guide and lead us as we study your word. And we pray, Father, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear in the times we're living in. We pray for your people around the world, Father. We pray your kingdom to come to the earth as is in heaven. And we thank you for the great sacrifice of sending your Son to pay the penalty of our sins. And in Yeshua's name we pray. Hallelujah. Alrighty, so another week. And actually, I am not going to be very long in world news tonight because we have a long chapter here. But wow, it was a really, really big week from last time. Because last Shabbat, the United States went and attacked Venezuela. And pretty much change the whole world order. So it's very interesting that from 1945, when this new global order started, this end time order, pretty much everything, you know, for the last 80 years has been a facade. So you see the way that the countries come out, right? And they do these things. They go to war. They attack a country. They get rid of a leader. And it's always for what? It's always for the good of the world, for the good of somebody else, for the betterment of something. And here it was where, for the first time now, in modern times, President Trump went into Venezuela and didn't say that. He didn't say he's going in there for the betterment of the world or to make the world better or anything else. He basically said, I'm going in for the betterment of America because we're going to take their oil. And, you know, this now, you know, we've been hearing a lot of rhetoric for the 1 year. President Trump has been in office. He's threatening to take over Canada. He's threatening to take over Cuba. He's threatening to take over Greenland. But now Venezuela, which is the most recent threat, actually has come to fruition. And where other people in the American administration are trying to downplay it, like, oh, no, no, we're not going in to take it over. We're just, you know, trying to get Maduro out because he's a terrible leader and he's not legitimate and we're trying to, you know, make a transition. And President Trump is saying, no, no, that's not the way it is. We are going in and we are taking them over. And this is the beginning. And I don't believe we've seen anything like this since Hitler. You know, I hate to make those comparisons. They always make comparisons of Hitler to this one and Hitler to that one. But in all honesty, I think we can say we haven't seen this kind of thing of a leader just talking about taking over countries because it's in their national interest since Hitler started doing this in World War II. So the first article I have here from the Associated Press says, after Maduro, who's next? Trump spurs speculation about his plans for Greenland, Cuba, and Colombia. And like I said, don't forget Canada, because he talked about that. Canada should be, which is really, really ironic, because most Canadians are liberals. And if Canada ever said, yeah, that'll be great, you know, we want to be the 51st state, wow, it would definitely be a Democratic state. It wouldn't be for the Republicans, because most of the people, like I said, are liberal. And I don't even know if really if President Trump actually thinks with a lot of these things that he says that don't mean to make any sense. Here it is from another article. Denmark's prime minister goes off on Trump's Greenland takeover threat and says it makes absolutely no sense because already America has bases in Greenland. They already have their security there. But apparently to President Trump, that's not good enough. He wants Greenland, and like he said, he'll get it one way or the other. The interesting part is with Greenland being part of NATO and the NATO charter, you know, Article 5 of NATO, any country that would attack a NATO country would automatically, by default, be against war against all the other countries. So would that happen? Would all the European countries come against U.S.? It doesn't seem to be, but that would be according to the charter there, and we will see Because it's almost certain before President Trump is out, and I believe sooner than later, they are going to go in and just take Greenland. He said it. It's, you don't have to guess or, you know, make a conspiracy theory. It's not just a theory. It is a what he's saying. And since he's done some of this other stuff, I don't doubt it here. Here it says, Trump says his Greenland fixation is about national security. Europeans are skeptical. So a few articles there that'll be good to read on why he wants that area there. A lot of it has to do with some of the natural resources that are there that, you know, are not in, you know, they have some natural resources that are really hard to find all over the world. And that's one of the things, just like now stealing the oil from Venezuela, that the Americans would also want to take those natural resources from Greenland. This one says, Iran preparing for war, IRCG, you know, their military missile tests signal fear of Israeli attack. So, you know, they're having all these protests going on in Israel, and a lot of people believe that, in Iran, these protests going on in Iran, and a lot of people believe that Israel could be behind a big part of this, you know, because Israel does have a lot of people there in Iran, you know, different Mossad agents and different things they're doing, that they may be purporting this and causing it. The same way you can do this anywhere in the world. In America, it's the easiest thing. You know, you look at these guys like George Soros, and they'll put out millions of dollars, bring in 100, 200 buses of people with 50 people on a bus, maybe even 500 buses, pay these people to come there and be agitators. So who knows what's going on there in Iran, but it could be, certainly America and Israel is saying they're behind it, and President Trump is threatening that if more Iranians die, I think there's been about 40 people killed in these protests, that he'll go there and start bombing Iran, another threat that he's making there. So Iran is preparing, they're doing missile tests, they're preparing their air defenses and different things. This one says, Iran signals preemptive action as U.S. official threatens Khomeini's life. So the Ayatollah Khomeini is being threatened that they might just take him out to try to overtake Iran the same way they overtook Venezuela. And, you know, it's kind of interesting because one of the major things that the president of Venezuela, Maduro, who was not a good character and, you know, basically lost in the election, that it seems, and, you know, he rigged the numbers and everything to stay in there. But one thing he was openly very anti-Israel and pro-Palestinian. So you wonder how much also that went into it, the takeover there. But here this article is talking about Iran possibly with a preemptive strike, because the last time, the one of the things that Iran was kind of surprised. They weren't expecting Israel to strike them at that time, and they did. So the war could be, I read that article the other week, could be dramatically different, this coming war, if they're not surprised, you know, and if they did a preemptive strike and Israel wasn't ready for it, it could be a long, drawn-out war that's coming. But it's it seems to be inevitable that war is coming. And Iran, Israel, in the last couple of days has been attacking again Lebanon in the Hezbollah fighters there. So that's another thing that's coming up there. So I will stop there on world news because, wow, I could go into a whole Bible study just on the takeover of Venezuela and what's coming here. And, you know, America really flexing their muscles. But one of the worst things this does is, with America not only taking over Venezuela the way they did, but just, like I said, President Trump is saying it, that there's nothing righteous about it, or there's nothing, you know, that's trying to help anybody. It's basically just because America needs the resources. It's kind of hard for America after that to say the same thing against Russia when they're going in and doing the same thing in Ukraine, or if China now takes over Taiwan. Because if it's basically what President Trump is saying, it's just, you know, the strong wins. Whoever is the stronger country, they can basically do whatever they want and whatever's in their interest and try to stop us. So I think we have, in 226, I think this is going to be a very, very, very bad year in world events. I hate to say it. I hope I am completely wrong. And I hope, you know, that candy canes from heaven have rained down and everything is good and everybody is happy, but I don't see it. I see this being a year where I've said before, certain years, you know, you could see natural disasters and different things, but this seems to be a year of military actions and possibly going into World War III. I mean, that's a big step. We haven't had a world war since, you know, 1945. But we'll see. But definitely there is, we already see it already. We're only in the beginning of January. We're already seeing military operations going on, and it certainly is not going to stop here. Will it go into World War III? Only Yahweh knows. But I will stop there because we need to continue now with the study. And we are in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 1 says, "Then, my child," remember what we were saying, the mentoring of the Apostle Paul with Timothy and calling him his son, his child, you know, they're working together. They have a very good relationship. He said, "Then, my child, you be empowered by grace in Messiah Yeshua." Wow. What a great scripture that is. You be empowered by grace. So, you know, when you look at the Christian faith, that's all they talk about, really, grace, right? Grace, 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 nothing but grace. You know, the law is done away with all these things. But in the Christian faith, the way they have it, are they really empowered by it? Not in the least. It's the opposite. Because what they believe, you know, is basically that you can continue in sin and all these things, and they make it sound like that's a good thing. And actually, like I said, it's not Torah that destroys a person's life. It's sin that destroys a person's life. So, you know, there's no penalties. I've always said this for many, many years. There's no penalties for obedience. There's only penalties for law breaking. So here you can be empowered by grace, right? So how do you be empowered by that? Because when you're really under grace and you're following Yahweh's Torah and you're not under the penalties of breaking the Torah and you're forgiven for the things you do wrong, because we're all human beings and fall short of the glory of Yahweh. How powerful is that in a believer's life? So 2 Timothy 1:2, the next verse says, "And what things you heard from me through many witnesses, commit these things to faithful men, such as will be competent to teach others." 1 Timothy 1:2 also, 1 Timothy 1:2 says, "To Timothy, a true child or son, in the faith, grace, mercy, peace from Yahweh our Father and our Master Yeshua Messiah." So again, calling Timothy his child, his son, the great relationship that the two of them had together goes on. And one more scripture for there is 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10 says, "And he said to me, 'My grace,'" this is when the Apostle Paul is telling when he was knocked down on the road to Damascus. And he says, "And he said to me, 'My grace,'" or you know what, maybe I'll start here. In verse 7 he says, "And by the superabundance of the revelations, that I not be made arrogant." So, you know, because of these great revelations that Yahweh gave him, and to keep him humble, he says, "A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, that he might buffet me, that I not be made horny." And then he says, and again, he prayed to Yahweh three times for it to part. And Yahweh said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness," right? So when we look at this, where he says, "You be empowered by grace," there's people that have told me before, you know, like sometimes maybe where they had a spirit of sarcasm or something. And I would try to give a heart to heart and say, "Look, you're such a good person. You know, you have a lot of potential. Why are you being sarcastic this way?" And I've had people tell me, "Because if I let my guard down, people will take advantage of me," right? So is that empowering? Of course not. That you have to feel you have to be sarcastic, or you have to feel you have to steal, or you have to feel you have to be rude just so people don't take advantage of you? No, because he says here, be empowered by grace. And how are you empowered? Like it says here, "He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" My power is made perfect in weakness. So that's the point. When we're humble and when we're weak, the power of Yahweh comes out. He says, therefore, I will rather gladly boast in my weaknesses that the power of Messiah may rest upon me. Because of this, I am pleased in weaknesses and insults and dire needs and persecutions and distress for the sake of Messiah. For when I am physically weak, I am spiritually strong. Wow, what a powerful scripture. And this is what he's saying here. You be empowered by grace in Messiah Yeshua. So it's our humbleness, our humility that empowers us. Not putting on a spirit of, like I said, sarcasm or, you know, whatever else it is because of your inability to accept Yahweh's grace that you're trying to somehow make up for it by doing something that's wrong and it doesn't work. So verse 2 again, in what things you heard from me through many witnesses, commit these things to faithful men, such as will be competent to also teach others. So we were going over this in 1 Timothy 3, when he's telling Timothy how to choose elders, right? 1 Timothy 3, and he says, starting in verse 2, he who becomes an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, alert mentally, sensible of good behavior, hospitable and able to teach, not a drunkard or one whose hand is strict to strike, is quick to strike, but humble, not contentious, not loving money, ruling his own house well, having children in subjection with all purity. But if anyone doesn't know how to rule his own house, how will he care for a congregation of Yahweh? He shouldn't be a new disciple. Lest being puffed up, he may fall into the condemnation of the devil. But he must also have a good witness from those outside, that he not fall into the reproach, into a snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons are to be pure, right? Not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, but greedy of ill gain, having the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. So, Paul over here is saying, right, to take faithful men in verse 2 of chapter 2, you know, take competent men. And what is that competence? Well, he tells. I'm just reading in 1 Timothy 3. He's telling what the competence is. Those are the requirements and the characteristics that somebody needs to be considered for elderhood. Verse 3 says, then you suffer hardship as a good soldier of Yeshua Messiah. You suffer or you endure, right? You endure hardship as a good soldier. So why, like we said, these are how we grow. This is how we mature. This is how we learn, right? Like I was just reading, you know, when I am weak, then I am strong. When I'm physically weak, then I'm spiritually strong. So we want to endure hardship as a good soldier of Yeshua Messiah. If we go to 2 Timothy 4:5. 2 Timothy 4:5 says, but you be clear-minded in all, suffer hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. So a lot of times, from the human standpoint, and even a lot of Christians say this and other people, you know, well, if there's an Elohim in heaven, why does he allow suffering? Well, we're reading, because suffering matures us, because suffering helps us to understand how other people suffer. I mean, the Yeshua himself came to earth for 33 years in a human body to suffer, to understand what we go through, so that he can be a high priest who's there, like it says in Hebrews chapter 2, you know, when we need him. So suffering, you have to reframe that suffering is a good thing. Enduring suffering helps us in so many different ways. 2 Corinthians 1:6. 2 Corinthians 1:6 says, but if we are troubled, it is for your comfort and salvation, being worked out in the endurance of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort and salvation, right? So that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. If we're suffering, it's for you. Because we suffer together and we're comforted together and we go through these things together, right? That's just the way it is. And last week we were going over 2 Timothy 1:8. He says, then do not be ashamed of the testimony of our master, nor me his prisoner, but suffer or endure hardship with the good news according to the power of Elohim. So we have to endure it. That's part of life. And if we didn't, if we never had suffering in our life, we would be so filled with pride and arrogance And we wouldn't learn. We wouldn't grow. So it's not always pleasant, like it says, but we need it. We need it to be able to, like it says here, to endure hardship as a good soldier of Yeshua Messiah. Verse 4 says of 2 Timothy 2, "No one serving as a soldier entangles himself with the affairs of this life so that he might please the one having enlisted him." Right? So, you know, a soldier, you talk about judicial order. There's no greater way of showing by practical means judicial order than in military. It doesn't matter what military you're talking about, all military. That's the only way military can work, is if there's 100% or 110% of judicial order. And isn't it kind of interesting that the Apostle Paul so many times is comparing us as believers with soldiers? You know, I mean, you would think it would be like the total opposite, and yet it's not. "No one serving as a soldier entangles himself with the affairs of this life so that he might please the one having enlisted him." Because the soldier has to be 100%, not just in judicial order, but 100% committed to the job that he's doing there, right? And if not, he's going to be in trouble. And the interesting part is, you know, is the Apostle Paul is writing this. In the first century, Roman soldiers were not allowed to work in selling material, right? Or, you know, anything. They were not allowed to be involved in the occupation of selling anything, of any kind of field work or any kind of mechanical work or anything that was inconsistent with their calling as a soldier. So a soldier, a lot of times it was a career, like even today, you know, people take the career as a soldier, but not always. Sometimes they were just enlisted and it was for a time. But while they were in the military, like I said, they weren't allowed to work in any kind of selling, field work, mechanical work, or anything that would be inconsistent with their calling as a soldier. So as the Apostle Paul is writing this and he's saying it, that's what he's trying to bring out. We also, we don't want our job or our occupation to be inconsistent with our calling, you know, as believers. And I hate to say it, but sometimes I'm really shocked, particularly with some of the young these days, you know, how much it doesn't seem to bother them, you know. And even some of the areas we have where we have some wonderful communities and brethren living in community, they're going really well. And some of the youth wanting to go to worldly colleges, you know, and worldly schools. And you wonder why, you know, who are they enlisted with? Are they enlisted with Yahweh? Or are they enlisted with Satan's system of commercial Babylon? And you can't kid Yahweh. You know, you could kid other people. Sometimes you can even kid yourself, but you can't kid Yahweh when it comes to this stuff. 1 Corinthians 7, 22 and 23. 1 Corinthians 7, 22 and 23. Because a soldier cannot be double-minded. And that's why even most militaries, they have, if you're a dual citizen in the country, you can't even be a soldier. You can't be in the military if you have dual citizenship, because as a soldier, you have to be 100% committed to, you know, the country of your citizenship. So 1 Corinthians 7, 22 and 23 says, "For the one called while a slave in our master is a free man of our master, and likewise the one called while a free man is a slave of Messiah. You were redeemed with a price. Do not become slaves of men." And it's interesting because, like I said, some of the people, you know, they want to go out and work in the world, and they want to, some of the youth go to these worldly colleges, and they feel almost like they're being restricted by their local elders or their local congregation. And yet, when they go and do this, they wind up being slaves of the society. They wind up being slaves of their job or slaves what they're doing. And the ironic part is sometimes they don't care if they're a slave in Satan's world of commercial Babylon, but they don't want to be a slave of Yahweh. So it's a decision everybody has to make. But, you know, you reap what you sow. And like it says, "No one serving as a soldier entangles himself with the affairs of this life so he might please the one having enlisted him." Verse 5, "And also if anyone competes, He is not crowned unless he competes lawfully. So again, now he's talking back to competing like a race, right? If anyone's competing, he's not crowned unless he competes lawfully. 1 Corinthians 9 in verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9 in verse 24. It says, do you not know that those running in the stadium all indeed run, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain, right? So when you're running that race, and I've been in races before, and maybe there's 20 people that are running with you, and wow, only one is going to get that prize, and you want to run as if you're going to obtain. And every man who battles in the contest frees his mind from everything else. Like I said, you're out there running, and you're trying to get to that finish line, and you're figuring how far you have to go, and you're just looking. You're not thinking of, you know, whatever. You're not thinking of, something you saw in a store or something. Every man who battles in the contest frees his mind from everything else. So if you're really in a battle for your eternal life, you know, are you freeing your mind, or are you part of commercial Babylon? And yet they run to win a crown that is perishable, but we to win one that's everlasting. So I run accordingly as not uncertainty. So I fight as not beating air, but I conquer and subdue my body so that by no chance when I have preached to others, I myself might be rejected. So like he says here, if anyone, verse 5 again, chapter 2, if anyone competes, he is not crowned unless he competes lawfully. So you got to make sure we're lawfully keeping, you know, the according to Torah, and we're doing the right things. Verse 6, it says, it is right for the husbandman who labors to partake first of the fruits. So it seems to kind of turn now. You know, he's giving these analogies in the first. Now all of a sudden, it's right for the husbandman who labors to partake first of the fruits. So what is he talking about here? He's talking about, you know, that, like we say, you know, when we have groups together, we usually have the men eat first, then the ladies eat, and then the children, because we have the breadwinners, and then the bread makers, and then the bread eaters. So, you know, it's not just judicial order, but it's also respect that the husband, you know, and the men should be the first ones to partake of the fruit, because they're the ones out there who are, you know, doing the work and to produce it. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. He says, who serves as a soldier at his own wages at any time? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit? Or who shepherds a flock and does not eat of the milk of the flock? Do I speak these things according to man? Or does not the Torah say this also? For it has been written in the Torah of Moses, you shall not muzzle out an ox treading out the grain. Is Elohim concerned only for the ox, right? No, it is known that he said for our sake, and it is written because of us, so that the one plowing ought to plow in hope, and the one threshing in hope to partake of the fruit. So, like I said, if you're working, and it used to be this way when people worked in restaurants, you know, or places where if you worked there, you could eat as much food as you wanted. When my first job, real job, you know, I was 14 years old, was at a Dunkin' Donuts. You know, I started out cleaning the floors and stuff, worked my way up to be night baker. But while I was working there, I could eat, and sometimes I did, about 8 donuts in one shift, you know, and it was okay. You know, like as you're working, that's the point. You're making, you're working, and you're allowed to. You're allowed. Today, wow, even that, you know, they go against the scripture, which is a natural thing. You think it would be natural, like it says. It's a natural thing. You're working in the field, and you're picking the fruit that if you're hungry, you're going to eat a piece of that fruit. Or you're working with sheep and goats, and, you know, you're going to eat some cheese that you're making there with it. But today, they don't even have common decency of that, you know, the world we live in today. Most things you got to pay for everything, whether you're a worker or whether or not. It's a different world that we are living in. But he says, you know, it's right for the husbandman to labor to partake first of the fruits. And then in verse 7, he says, consider what I say, for the Almighty will give you understanding in all things, right? Like I was saying the last time, go back to the old paths. Life is a lot more simple than we make it sometimes. And it's because commercial Babylon has come to its full. I mean, it's absolutely insane the amount of money that everything costs, and everything is about money, and everything is paid for, and it's just no matter what. And the world wasn't meant to be that way, you know, it wasn't. So he says, consider what I say, for the Almighty will give you understanding of all things. Remember Yeshua Messiah, having been raised from the dead of the seed of David, according to my good news. So now he's saying that's the most important thing, right? Yeshua being raised from the dead, according to his good news. Romans 1, 3 and 4. Romans 1, 3 and 4. He says, concerning his son who came of the seed of David according to flesh, who was made known as the son of Elohim in power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, Yeshua Messiah, our master, right? So, remember Yeshua Messiah having been raised from the dead of the seed of David. So, if you ask any Jew in that first century all the way up to any Jew today for the last 2,000 years, what family does the Messiah come from? They all say from the seed of David. We know that because of the scripture in Samuel 7. So that's what he's saying here, right? He's been raised from the dead of the seed of David according to the Apostle Paul's good news message. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. It says, but brothers, I reveal to you the good news which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you also are being kept safe, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you in the first place what I also received, that Messiah died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. So this is the Apostle Paul saying, the good news, as he's given it. And that's the good news of the forgiveness of sins, of Yeshua, you know, living, dying, being resurrected, and coming back to the kingdom of Yahweh, being the king of that kingdom. And that's the good news that the Apostle Paul was teaching. Verse 9, it says, in which I suffer ill as an evildoer unto bonds. You know, he's in prison. But the word of Elohim has not been bound. So even though he is in bonds, right, he's in prison, the good news is not bound. The good news is still going out, and even while he's in prison, like I said, most of these letters that we're reading, you know, of the Apostle Paul, most of them were written while he was bound and while he was in prison. So nothing can stop the good news from going around the world. So even though if individually we might wind up wherever, in prison or in being bound, like the Apostle Paul, nothing can stop the good news. Philippians 1, 12 through 14. Philippians 1, 12 through 14. He says, but I want you to know, brothers, that the things concerning me have more fully come to the advancement of the good news. And the reason for my imprisonment has been clearly revealed by Messiah to all of Caesar's court, and to all men. So even though Paul was in prison, he was able to witness to, you know, leaders and kings, and even went before Caesar. And he used that. He used his imprisonment to preach the good news even stronger. Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. Ephesians 6, 19 and 20 says, pray for me also that to me may be given speech in the opening of my mouth with boldness to make known the mystery of the good news, for which I am an ambassador in a chain, that in it I may speak boldly as it is right for me to speak, right? And I think he did a great job. You know, you see, when he was before Felix and Festus and then King Agrippa, and even King Agrippa, you know, was said, who was half Jewish, and the Apostle Paul was really convicted to share with him, and he says, Paul, are you trying to, you know, convert me in such a short time to be a believer? And the Apostle Paul, you know, he in every circumstance that he was in, he tried his best to witness of Yahweh and to witness of the good news. So, you know, when I think of that, I think of Richard Wurmbrand, who was a great example also of that, that actually, before he ever went to prison, had a burden for that. You know, I mean, wow, I know I got some burdens, but that's not one of them. I mean, if it happens, you try to focus on the best, and if Yahweh put you somewhere, what you can do. But I certainly don't look forward to that. I wouldn't want to. And Richard Wurmbrand, actually, wow, what he went through was amazing. And he always kept his focus as best as possible for being a witness for the good news of Messiah, you know, as an ambassador in a chain. So back here, verse 10, he says, "Because of this, I endure all things on account of the elect, that they may also obtain salvation in Messiah Yeshua with everlasting glory. This is a true saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him." Wow, what a great saying, huh? If we died with him, we shall live with him. And that's the point. Do we believe that? Do we believe in faith? Because if we do, then death has no hold over us. Death is just a quicker way to get to the kingdom of Yahweh. John 14 and verse 19. And that is one of the most powerful things of the good news, is that death has no hold over us. John 14 and verse 19 says, "Yet a little while and the world no longer sees me, but you see me. Because I live, you shall also live." Right? So like it says, if we believe in him, we shall live because he lives, just like he did. 4 in verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 4. And this is, again, talking about the resurrection, right? And look what he says. He says, "For if we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, even so Elohim, through Yeshua, will also bring with him all those who have fallen asleep," those who died. "For we say this to you in the word of Elohim, that we, the living, who remain to the coming of our Master, will not at all go before those who have fallen asleep," right? Abraham and the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, they're laying in the grave sleeping. They're not going before us. "Because the Master himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout of an archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of Yahweh, and the dead in Messiah will rise first. Then we who remain alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet our Master in the air. And so we will always be with our Master. So then comfort each other with these words." And wow, if that doesn't comfort you, I don't know what will. Because like I said, death has no power. And all death does, because there's no time frame in the grave. The Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, it's going to seem like 1 second to them that they were dead. And boom. Even though 2,000 years went by, they don't know it, and they'll be resurrected in the kingdom. So praise Yahweh for that. Romans 6 and verse 34. Romans 6 and verse 34. Oop. There is no verse 34. Oh, I'm sorry. I think that's 1 Corinthians. I can't read my own writing there. I think it's 1 Corinthians 6:34. Let's test it. No, it is not that either. Okay, we will skip that scripture, and I will try to have better handwriting next week. So back to 2 Timothy 2. Again, "It's a true saying, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, that one will deny us." So this is a really, really important scripture, you know. "It's a true saying, if we died with him, we will live with him." So that's the one, wow, really powerful. "If we endure, we shall reign with him. But if we deny him, that one will deny us." So it's very clear, Matthew 10 and verse 33. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 33. "But whoever," well, I'll start in 32. "Then everyone who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven." So, you know, it's not only saying the words. It's not only someone putting a gun to your head and saying, "Curse Yeshua or die." Every time we sin, we deny him. Every time, we don't openly and publicly share the truth, we're denying him. So there's many ways to deny Yeshua, and we have to make sure we're not, because like he said, if you deny him, he's going to deny you. And we deny him when we're not living for him every day of our life. So we need to live for him. Matthew 24 and verse 13. Matthew 24 and verse 13 says, but the one who endures to the end, that one will have eternal life, right? So we want to make sure that we're enduring to the end. We want to make sure that we're not denying him. Because if we deny him, he's going to deny us. One more scripture is Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. Mark chapter 8 and verse 38 says, for whoever may be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father along with his holy angels and holy cherubs. Right? So that's the point. Are we ashamed of his words? You know, are we proclaiming his words to others? Or are we ashamed of them? You know, like I said, the worst, I say this all the time, the worst insult anyone could ever give you is, I didn't know you were a believer. You know, because we're not proclaiming it. We're not proclaiming the good news the way the Apostle Paul is saying he's doing it here. So we have to make sure we are proclaiming that good news so that we're not going to be denied by him. If we endure, verse 12 again, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, that one will deny us. If we believe not in him, that one remains faithful. He is not able to deny himself. So we'll never deny himself, right? The truth is never going to change. But are we denying him by what we're doing? Verse 14. You should keep these things in remembrance as a testimony before a master that the faithful should not argue over words in which there is no profit, but which are destruction to those who listen to them. So we talked about this before. In 1 Timothy 1:3-7. 1 Timothy 1:3-7. Remember, and actually Timothy is kind of warned several times by the Apostle Paul about not getting into these fruitless arguments. 1 Timothy 1:3-7, he says, even as I called on you to remain in Ephesus as I was going to Macedonia, that you might charge some not to teach different doctrines, nor to give heed to fables and stories of endless genealogies which cause disputes, but rather build up the faith of Elohim. But the fulfillment of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a true faith, from which some have gone astray and have turned aside to foolish talking, wishing to be teachers of the Torah, neither understanding what they say nor about which they confidently confirm. And boy, you would think he's writing this today in the year now 2026, because we see the same things that are happening there. Galatians 1 and 6 through 9, book of Galatians, chapter 1, 6 through 9. He says, I am surprised at how soon you've turned to another good news, away from Messiah who's called you to grace. A good news which does not even exist. Howbeit, there are men who have stirred you up and want to pervert the good news of Messiah. But even if we or a cherub out of heaven should preach a good news beside with the good news that we preach, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, and now I say again, if anyone preaches a good news beside what you received, let him be accursed. So the Apostle Paul is, I mean, he's saying, you know, like there's only one good news. There's a lot of people. And again, he'd probably be shocked if he was resurrected now to see all the crazy things that people are believing and the heresy that's out there. And this is what he's warning these people about, right? He's warning them. Back to 2 Timothy in verse 14 again. You should keep these things in remembrance as a testimony before a master that the faithful should not argue over words in which there is no profit, but which are destruction to those who listen. Verse 15, and study, right? Because how are you going to stop these people with all these heresies? Study to present yourself approved or mature to Elohim, a workman unashamed, rightly dividing or rightly proclaiming the word of truth. So this is what we have to do. We have to study so that we are mature to Elohim, and we are a workman unashamed. We're bold, right? Because once you know the truth, you're bold, not in yourself. You're bold in the word. Because you know where to go when somebody says something that's against the word. The rock tells you, go to this scripture, go to this scripture. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. Rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is the most powerful thing that will convict people. I know that is what convicted me. By seeing everything laid out in scripture exactly the way that Yahweh said it. 1 Peter 3:15, right? 1 Peter 3:15, he says pretty much the same thing. He says, but sanctify the Messiah as Yahweh in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to everyone asking you a question concerning the hope of your faith with meekness and fear. So how can you be ready to give an answer if you don't know scripture? And that's why we have to be reading scripture every day. We have to be have our nose studying the 27 lessons. And we have to make sure that we are, like it says, a workman that's unashamed, knowing how to rightly divide the word of truth. That we are maturing in the word of Yahweh. Matthew 13 and verse 52. Matthew 13 and verse 52. He says, and he said to them, because of this, every scribe schooled to the kingdom of heaven is like a man, a master of the house, who puts forth out of his treasure new and old. Right? So we have to be like a scribe like that. We have to know the Tanakh and we have to know the Brit Hadashah. We have to know both the New Testament and the Old Testament, so that we can rightly divide the word of truth. Verse 16 of 2 Timothy 2, he says, but shun profane, empty babblings, for they will go on to more unrighteousness. And you know, it's the pride in us sometimes that when somebody is saying something that's so outlandish, instead of not even giving an answer, because it's so ridiculous what the person's saying, our pride wants to give an answer sometimes. But he says, shun profane, empty babblings, for they will go on to more unrighteousness. 1 Timothy 4:7. 1 Timothy 4:7. He said, but refuse foolish and old wives' tales and exercise yourself to righteousness. So we don't want to be caught up in all this silliness and all these conspiracy theories and all this nonsense that people come up with. You just want to avoid the kind of stuff because it's not profitable to nothing. It's not profitable. Verse 17, he says, and their word will eat like a canker sore, whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, right? Literally the word in Aramaic and also from the Greek, that word canker is from gangrene. So he's saying it's literally like a cancer, like the way that it spreads and it, you got to cut it off, because when you get gangrene, if you don't cut off your leg, your foot, your arm, whatever has it, it's going to spread to your whole body and kill you. So that's what he's saying, you know, that their word will eat like a canker, eat like gangrene. And then he gives the names of this Hymenaeus and Philetus, that they've been doing this stuff, that they're doing the same thing. 1 Timothy 1:19-20. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. He says, having faith and a good conscience, those who have rejected this charge have lost their faith, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, of whom I delivered to Satan to be disciplined, that they no longer blaspheme. So, wow, you know, the Apostle Paul is literally, he's naming names. And here it is 2,000 years later, we still have these names that are here. We don't really know a whole lot about these people, but all we know is this Hymenaeus was delivered to Satan. He was a bad guy. He was saying all of this false stuff. And the Apostle Paul is calling him out from it. Verse 18, he says, who missed the mark concerning the truth, saying the resurrection has already come and overturned the faith of some. Wow. So these people were saying the resurrection already happened. How could the kingdom of Yahweh not be there then? And they used the term is used, missed the mark. Because what happens when you're shooting at a target and you take your eye off of the goal, that's the way you're going to miss the mark. You're going to go to the side. And that's why you have to keep your eye on the target, not to miss the mark. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. We need to be focused. We need to keep our focus on the mark. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 21. we see the same thing. For those professing this have missed the mark concerning the faith. So the Apostle Paul uses this term several times there. 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 12, because they were saying the resurrection already happened. And they were pulling some away, some people were believing it. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 12. He says, but if Messiah is proclaimed that he was raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's not a resurrection of the dead? But if there is not a resurrection of the dead, neither has Messiah been raised. But if Messiah has not been raised, then our proclamation is worthless and your faith is also worthless. And also we are found to be false witnesses of Elohim, because we witnessed as to Elohim that he raised the Messiah, whom he did not raise if the dead ones are not raised. But if the dead are not raised, Messiah has not been raised. But if Messiah has not been raised, your faith is foolish. You're still in your sins. He's saying this very rabbinical-like. And then those that fell asleep, Messiah, have perished. If we only have hope in Messiah in this life, we are of all men most miserable. But now Messiah has been raised from the dead. He became the first fruit of those having fallen asleep. For since through man came death, also through a man is a resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, so the Messiah will be all made alive. But each in his own order, Messiah the first fruit, afterward those of Messiah at his coming. So the Apostle Paul very clearly was showing the resurrection, except for Yeshua, of course, has not happened yet. And these people were saying that it did happen, and they were, he's dealing with these people. He has to deal with this heresy. Verse 19 of 2 Timothy 2, he says, however, the foundation of Elohim stands firm, having this seal, Yahweh knew the ones being his. Also, let everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh depart from unrighteousness. But in a great house, not only are there vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor, right? So we know that. We know that silver has a different value than gold, and the same way that wood and earth, depending on what it is, how it's made, has a different value to it. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. He says, do you not know that you are a sanctuary of Elohim and the spirit of Yahweh dwells in you? And whoever defiles the sanctuary of Elohim, Elohim will destroy, for the sanctuary of Elohim is Kadosh, which you are. Right? So like he's saying, some in a house are the vessels of gold and silver, and some are wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. Lamentations 4 and verse 2. Book of Lamentations. Chapter 4 and verse 2. It says, the precious sons of Zion are weighed against pure gold. How they are counted as earthen vessels, the work of a potter's hand. So exactly what we're reading here, right? So he's comparing the same like with brethren. That some brethren that are faithful, they're like a vessel of gold and silver. But also in a house, there's some that are to dishonor. Brethren that are not fulfilling their calling, that are like wood and earth, that are going to not live forever, that they're not going to continue, but they're going to suffer and they're going to go. 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. Some are precious and some are for burning. 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 7. He says, so that the proving of your faith, much more precious than perishing gold, but having been proved through fire, may be made manifest to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Yeshua Messiah, right? So we want to make sure that we are a vessel of gold, that when you put gold in fire, it purifies it more, but not an earthen vessel, that it's going to burn it up. Verse 21 of 2 Timothy 2. Then if anyone purifies himself from these, he will be a vessel to honor, having been sanctified and made useful to the master, having been prepared to every good work, right? Having been prepared for every good work. We have to make sure we're maturing in the faith. Ecclesiastes 11 in verse 9 and 10. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9 and 10. It says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and make your heart glad in the days of your youth, and walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things the Elohim will bring you into judgment. So then remove vexation from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." Right? We got to mature in the faith. That's what this is all about. And that's why we go through trials, like I was saying at the beginning of this Bible study. That's why Yahweh allows us to endure hardship so that we can mature in the faith and help other people to mature and to become the child He wants us to be, and a king and a priest, and to be with Him forever. So, like it says here, "But flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with the ones calling on our Master out of a pure heart." So we want to make sure we're growing in that faith. Verse 23, "Keep away from foolish disputes which do not educate, knowing that they generate quarrels." He said this several different times. I'm not going to get into any more scriptures on that. We already went over it. Verse 24, "But a servant of Elohim ought not to quarrel, but to be gentle, to be meek toward all, apt at teaching, and patient." Titus 1 and verse 7 and verse 9. Titus 1 and verse 7 says, "For the overseer must be blameless as a steward of Elohim, not self-willed, nor prone to anger, not excessive in the use of wine, not quick to strike with his fist, nor eat greedy of ill gain." Verse 9, "Holding fast the doctrine of faith, that he may be able to both to encourage by sound doctrine and to convict those who are proud." So I went over this earlier on in Timothy 3, the qualifications of an elder. Right, a servant of Elohim, like I just read, ought not to quarrel, but to be gentle or meek toward all, apt to teaching, patient. Verse 25, "So that he may discipline gently those who argue against him, if perhaps Elohim may give them repentance for them to know the truth." So we don't want to be yelling and screaming, and we want to make sure that it's the scripture, we're showing the scripture, and we're making people ashamed because they're going against scripture. And they're not doing that. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6 and verse 1 says, "Brother, if any man among you goes before you in error, you who are in the Spirit, restore him by the spirit of gentleness. And beware, lest temptation also come upon you." So we want to be humble and gentle when we're correcting somebody, whether that's an elder doing it or somebody that's even a brother or sister that you have to correct somebody. Or we can also fall under temptation if we're not doing that. 1 Timothy 2, the beginning of this, right? Where he's where I talked about being empowered by the grace of Elohim, right? So Yahweh wants everybody to be saved, and we have to allow that grace in our life to empower us in humility and love and faith and discipline and all the things that are going to make us a mature brother or sister in the faith. Verse 25 again, 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. "So that he may discipline gently those who argue against him, if perhaps Elohim may give them repentance for them to know the truth." And the last verse, 26. "And come or recall to themselves and be saved from the trap of Satan by whom they have been drawn to his will." So when this happens, when you get these people that are arrogant or prideful or they're just trying to argue, it's demonic. It's coming from Satan. And we want to make sure we're not allowing it to direct us. Luke 22 and verse 31. Luke 22. He says, "And the master said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan wants to sift all of you like wheat." And it's true. Satan is there. He wants to sift all of us like wheat. So like it's saying here, sometimes by being humble and giving the scripture, some of these people, we might save them from the trap of Satan, verse 26, "by whom they have been drawn to his will, by their pride, by their arrogance," right? By their lack of obedience and judicial order. And we want to make sure that we're not allowing Satan to do that in our life, and Yahweh willing, not in others. So he wants to destroy all of us if we allow him to. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. He says, "But those pursuing to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all evils, by means of which some have lusted after and were seduced from the faith, and they themselves pierced through by many pains. So sometimes it's money. Sometimes it's money that people are doing this and they're being pulled away. And Satan will use mammon to control people and keep people from following Yahweh in faith, because especially in the system we're living in now. And that's why we have to be meek, we have to be humble, and we have to know the word of Yahweh and let the word of Yahweh be our guide and be our witness. Like it said in 1 Peter 3:15, always have an answer within us from the word for the hope that lies within us. So that is the end of Timothy 2, a great chapter, really good chapter. And like I said, to me, one of the most little scripture, that first scripture, it talks about, then my child, you be empowered, right, by the grace of Yeshua Messiah. We want to make sure that we're not just accepting Yahweh's grace, but we're being empowered by it. And I hope you understand that a little bit more by this study tonight. And I pray you have a most blessed Shabbat. And until next time, Shabbat Shalom.